Not very many people go to Peoria, but I was. And I was flying on Ozark Airlines. I wanted to get to Peoria the worst possible way, so I went by Ozark Airlines. And in the plane, I picked up the little magazine that every airline has, and my attention was caught by the advertisement on the back that said in large letters, "When you understand that you can change the world, your life will never be the same again." And naturally, I was curious to know what it was that would make such a dramatic difference. And reading on, I saw it was an advertisement for Playboy magazine. At first, my reaction was a little bit irritation. And then I started thinking that it's really true, you know. Playboy magazine has changed the world. Just a few weeks ago, we had Brad Curl here with us, who told us how the Playboy mentality has brought immorality and open recreational sex into a public approval, and has absolutely changed the mores of this country. And he also documented for us the things that advertisements about Playboy never mentioned. The increase, the terrible increase of teenage pregnancies, unwanted children, of sexual abuse of children, pornography directed only at children, and how the result of all this mentality is we're sacrificing our children upon the altar of our lust and the awful things that are happening in this country because of it. And yet, as I was thinking that, I thought, what a wonderful slogan for a Christian. When you understand that you can change the world, your life will never be the same again. And you can change it for the better. That's the point. I was just in San Antonio last week, where we were dedicating the new buildings for Bible Study Fellowship. And the speaker, dedication speaker, was Dr. Francis Schaeffer, who perhaps more than any other man in our times has become the prophet of our day, speaking to us in prophetic voice. He was weak from his struggles with cancer, though it was in a stage of arrest at the time, but he delivered a tremendous message to us about the Word of God. And in it, he made this statement: "The greatest creativity ever given in this world was given to men in the ability, by their choices, to change the course of history." Now, God gave man that creativity, and he allows even non-Christians to exercise it, and some Christians as well. And it's the great dignity of humanity, the power to change the world. That's what the church is here for. Now, it's that theme that we pick up on in our study through 1 Timothy. We're back in it now after a summer's vacation, and we're beginning with chapter 3, verse 14. Remember, the Apostle Paul had left Timothy as to take care of the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus is the Los Angeles of the ancient world. I've often said that San Francisco is the Corinth of the ancient world, and we live in Corinthian conditions here, very obvious and evident. But if that's true, then Los Angeles represents the Ephesus of the modern world, or vice versa. Ephesus was the Los Angeles of the ancient world, the second largest city in the Roman Empire, a city away from the seaport of ways, but having access to the sea, and the center of commerce and culture in the Roman Empire. Its prominent feature was the worship of sex in the temple of Diana of the Ephesians, whose temple was the most prominent feature of that city, and its fame was well known throughout the empire. And in that city, given over to vulgarity and license and sexual immorality and culture and beauty and so on. A church had been established for a number of years. Now Timothy was sent to correct conditions within it. And you remember, the apostle has already reminded him of his need, of the need in that church for strong, clear, biblical teaching to counteract the error that was widespread on every side. He's given careful instructions on public worship when the Christians get together, with prayer and preaching as the central part of that worship. And he's given some practical guidelines on identifying the leaders which the Holy Spirit chooses in each congregation and how to recognize these men and women and how to bring them into the places of service and leadership that the Spirit intends. And now in verse 14 and 15, we have two short verses from the apostle on the church itself. And yet there are marvelous verses. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these instructions to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. As we look at these words together, I hope we'll see how far removed Paul's view of the church was from the contemporary, often contemptuous view of the church we have around us today. I read the other day a little contemporary poem written about the church. It said, outwardly splendid as of old, inwardly sparkless, void, and cold, her force and fire all spent and gone, like the dead moon she still shines on. Well, a lot of people think that about the church. It's an anachronism. It has nothing to say to the present hour, a hangover from the past. Nice for people with a religious turn of mind, but having absolutely no contribution to make to the struggles and the real problems that we wrestle with in the world. I hope that's not your view of the church, and it certainly wasn't Paul's, because he makes clear that the church is a tremendously significant body. Now, don't be misled by this phrase, that you may know how one ought to behave in the house of God. That is not, as it may sound, like regulations on the behavior of Christians in church services. One would expect from that you would have a list of things. Speak in low tones, sit quietly, stay awake, pay your tithes promptly, don't criticize the preacher, and things like that. But that's not what he's writing about. Because, you see, the church is not a building or a meeting in a building. The church is far removed from that. The common idea of the church is that it's got something to do with a building. Just this week, one of our scribes told me that he was talking to a coffee shop owner right on the block here, near us here. And he said to him, what do you think of the church? And the man made a face and said, oh, to me the church is nothing but a great big dark building. And many think that. Much has been made of buildings in connection with the church. This present current issue of Christianity Today has an article on the effect of stained glass windows and various styles of architecture on worship. But when you turn to the New Testament, you see absolutely nothing of that. Nothing at all. Read the book of Acts, and it's impossible to tell what kind of buildings these early Christians met in. Nothing said about them, except one young man fell out of a window when he fell asleep under Paul's preaching. But there's nothing, no emphasis at all upon buildings. Now, I don't mean that it's wrong to have nice buildings. I appreciate these changes that are made in our own auditorium here. But buildings are secondary or even tertiary as regards the doctrine of the church. The church is not a building. The church is people. People. And wherever those people are, there you have the church. And whatever work they're doing is the church at work. And that's the teaching we need to come back to strongly today. It pervades the New Testament. You'll never find any other idea of a church in the New Testament than the fact that it consists of people who have been born by the Spirit of God and have entered into a new lifestyle because of the presence of Jesus Christ in their midst. That's the church. I want to say a word about a subject in this connection that has always troubled me. Every now and then you hear mention made of parachurch ministries. I don't like that word. I think it's an invalid word, parachurch. It refers to those organizations which are made up of Christians. Everybody knows it. And they're real Christians. Everyone knows that. But nobody wants quite to acknowledge that they're a church or any. And so they call them parachurch. Organizations like Young Life and Campus Crusade and the Navigators and Wycliffe Translators and so on. And people don't know quite what to do with them. Because they're not the church, they say. Well, what are they? So they call them parachurch ministries. Now, to me, that reflects the ignorance that often prevails among Christians as to the biblical doctrines of the church. You see, the Holy Spirit only came to build the church. That's all He came to do. He doesn't build parachurches. He builds churches. And people involved in those ministries are the church at work. They're as much a part of the body of Christ as anybody who gathers down in the local building on the corner. And this is the church. And we need very much to recapture that emphasis. Now in the first century, when Christians got together, it was always a choice and valued experience. You can't read the book of Acts without seeing how the Christians loved to get together in small groups, large groups, as whatever they could, whenever they could. Because there they began to sense in fresh and beautiful ways the reality of who they were and what had happened to them. Now the Apostle Paul uses two very descriptive phrases here to tell us what that was. He calls the church the house of God, which suggests intimacy and warmth of family gathered. And then he calls it the church of the living God, which suggests excitement and power. And that was what the church was and is. That's the nature of the church. I think we've largely lost our consciousness of what it means to be the house of God. We've been so brainwashed by this sub-Christian concept that a building is the house of God that we've forgotten what the real house of God is. The temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament are called the house of God, but it's made clear even there that they're only symbols of it. When the temple was dedicated, Solomon on that great day said in his prayer, "The heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built." And though God filled it with the symbols of His presence, nevertheless, it was not anything but a symbol of the house of God. What is the real house of God? When you read about the tabernacle in the wilderness, you see that it was the place where God dwelt among His people. And it must have been an impressive sight to come up over the brow of a hill and suddenly see laid out before you the whole camp of Israel, 2.5 million strong, gathered in tents around that central point, the tabernacle. And there in the center of this great camp was this corral-like enclosure with a rectangular building in the center of it, with a cloud over the top hanging there all the time, which by night flashed with fire. And within, there was a holy glory, a strange, mysterious radiance that crept under the curtain that hung over the veil, that veiled the Holy of Holies, that made people feel a sense of awe and respect that God dwelt there. And yet, according to the Bible, that was just a symbol. It was a vivid symbol, but it wasn't the house of God. When you get over to the Epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament, we're told that in the third chapter that Moses served faithfully in that tabernacle as a servant in God's house. But Christ, the counterpart of Moses, serves as a son in his house. And then come these electric words, we are his house. We're the house of God. We Christians, we human beings, we're the dwelling place of God. Does that do anything to you? God lives in us. And in this decadent age in which we live, the place to find God is in church, where the church is at work, see? Where the people of God are. We are the house of God. That's why when we gather together in places small or great, like this morning, or in smaller groups, and especially when we set aside times to praise the God who lives within us, we ought to do so with hearts that are stirred and moved by the marvel of this truth. God is our intimate. He dwells with us and lives within us. And when we sing praises to the wonder and glory of that truth. And can it be that I should have a part, gain a part? How's it go? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? That's what we sing about. That's what we praise God for when we come together. That thou shouldst so delight in me and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. We're the intimates of God. Amazing dignity conferred upon us by the Lord of glory himself, that individually each of us is filled with the Spirit of God, born bearing the glory of God. And when we gather together, the sense of that increases dramatically. And we ought to be bowing in wonder and praise before the God who consents to dwell among his people. We're the house of God, the intimates of God. But the gathering of Christians is not only a time to rejoice in that intimacy of fellowship, but as Paul goes on to say, we're the church of the living God. Now, I think that phrase was probably intended as a direct contrast with the temple to a lifeless idol that was the most prominent feature of the city of Ephesus. Won it fame all over the Roman world. A strangely shaped meteorite had fallen from the sky, and superstitious pagans had picked it up and seen in it some faint resemblance to a woman in the shape of the figure. And so they took it in and built a temple around it and called it Diana of the Ephesians and began to worship it. Just a piece of rock. And that was the central glory of Ephesus and the object of worship throughout the Roman world. But Paul says, we're not like that. We don't have a powerless, impersonal God. we're in touch with the living God. That suggests dynamic. And it ought to be a reminder to us that God Himself is at the heart of life. This world does not function and cannot function without the continual supply of life and vitality and energy from the God who reigns over it all, the living God. All the thrust and commerce of life is a result of His activity. As Paul said to the citizens of Athens, in Him we live and move and have our being. And every human being in the world draws every breath by the grace of God. That's the God we serve, the living God. Now the remarkable thing is the church is His instrument for change. And He won't use anything else. He has committed Himself to this body of people called the Church of Jesus Christ. And no matter how weak they may be because of ignorance or because of a refusal to understand and act upon what they are, God will never propose any other scheme to do what He's come to do in this world than to work through His people. That's remarkable, isn't it? No use trying to set the church aside. God will never permit it. He's committed to the church, so don't ignore the church. He's going to work through it and only through it. And as Jesus has announced right at the very beginning, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And He guarantees that to be the case. Now that's the church. The potential for dramatic change that's present in every gathering of Christians is simply beyond belief. As I travel around and speak to many different congregations, I'm often frustrated by the sense of the possibilities of these people if they only began to know who they were and what they can do. Every church gathering has within it, first, a silent, invisible power, unlike any other power known to man, absolutely unavailable to any secular source, but is the most dramatic and powerful force ever turned loose among men. It's called resurrection power. It doesn't make any display. It doesn't seek any propaganda or any support from outside sources. It doesn't need it. It doesn't rely upon money, though it can marshal great quantities of money if need be. But it's available, and the Scriptures teach us we have it according to the power at work within us. And every Christian gathering has that. Every Christian gathering has new and uniquely individualized equipment that the world knows nothing about. It's called spiritual gifts. We all have them, every one of us. And they're given to us to build a whole dramatic new kind of lifestyle around that keeps us alert and on our toes and expectant of what God's going to do next. Under pressure, yes, under bombardment, under attack, but never bored, because God is at work through them. Every congregation is promised wise and pervasive guidance that knows its way through life and understands opportunities and channels and doors to open that we have no idea exist, but to which we'll be led if we expect the Spirit of God to work in our midst and guide us. You can't plan it. You can't program it. You can't anticipate it or build a 5-year plan to incorporate it, because you don't know what God's going to do. But He does. And the book of Acts is dramatic proof that He will work in that way. Every Christian congregation is supplied with powerful and non-violent weapons. Faith, hope, love, prayer, all these things, righteousness, marvelously powerful means of attacking the social issues of our day and doing something at the gut level, the grassroots level, at these things, so that the problems not only are solved, they're in a sense dissolved. They begin to disappear. That's the way the church is to work. And nothing is more frustrating to me than to see the people of God equipped with such marvelous possibilities, setting it all aside as though it's nothing, and borrowing the weak and futile approaches of the world around to try to wrestle with the problems in the same old, tired, useless ways. Why do that? We are the church of the living God, Paul said. And the role of the church he puts in two dramatic words. The church is the pillar and the bulwark of the truth. You see, the great reason for the church is to introduce truth back into a world saturated with error, with fantasy, following will-o'-the-wisp ideas that are paraded and exalted as though they were the acme of knowledge and wisdom. We live in a confused world, and it's getting more confused all the time. In fact, if you're not confused, it's because you're not thinking clearly today. Increasingly, the church is called and equipped to speak the truth in the midst of that confusion and to point out that the emperor doesn't have any clothes on and to speak these things that everybody thinks is heresy and radicalism when you say them because it's so different from the confusion of the society around us. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, you know what a pillar is. Visit these ancient temples, and they're great pillars, sometimes 2 or 3 feet thick, that support the building. And that's the idea. The church is the support of the truth. The uniqueness of the church is that it's been made by God the dispenser of the missing secrets that make human life function as God intended it to do. And these are not found in secular authorities and writings. You'll never find them there. That's why every age makes the same mistakes, and every age repeats the same pattern that looks like it's going to go somewhere, but ends up with the same terrible problems we've been wrestling with for generation after generation, world without end. Now, it's a church that's called on to shed light on that confusion and to teach people who man is and what he can do with God and his relationship with the living God. Everywhere on every side you find people hungry for this. The cry of the world is, who am I? I've got to be me. I need to find myself. And it's to answer that poignant cry that the church has been sent into the world to tell us who we are and what God has made us to do. The pillar and ground of the truth, the support of it, and the defense of it, the bulwark of truth, the buttress that begins to recover it when it's lost. That's why all moral recovery in a nation always begins with the church, with the people of God. And any hope that we shall ever recover from this downhill slide into degradation and despair in this country lies in the presence of the church in our midst. But that also highlights the tragedy of an untaught church. It doesn't realize what it is. Nothing frustrates me more than to travel around this country, which is probably has the best taught churches of any country in the world. That's my judgment, at least. And yet realize that for the most part, this is a biblically illiterate church in America. People do not know the Bible. It's not being taught. It's not being unfolded before them in these dramatic ways. They're being given little surface truths that everybody knows, and it becomes the Sunday morning messages become a kind of parade of the obvious, which everybody understands anyway. And little challenge is given to understand and see what is beneath all this, what is producing the world in which we live, and how vital it is that we begin to function as God intended us to do, that it might begin to be changed and liberty and beauty be released into human society once again. That's what the church is sent for. It's the pillar and the bulwark of the truth. Now, the Apostle Paul understood that. He knew that the church was sent into the world to make a difference. And he exhorted Timothy in this letter to help the people understand who they are. Help them to understand the mystery of their own being and that central mystery, which we'll take up next Sunday, that follows immediately in the passage to come, the mystery of godliness, the central mystery of faith. Well, that's where we are. That's who we ought to be in this day and age. I'm going to ask Terry to come now and lead us in a hymn that written by our friend Brian Leach down here in Westmont College. It beautifully gathers up this truth. I was pleased this morning to have an old friend show up that I haven't seen for many years. A classmate of mine in Dallas Seminary now, Western Regional Director for Wycliffe Translators. And I'd like to ask Bill Nyman to come up and just dismiss us with a word of prayer. He and I were members of the Radical Sect at Dallas Seminary. And it's good to see you.
Thank you, Pastor. Shall we look to the Lord in a word of prayer? Father, how we thank Thee for the privilege that we have of serving Thee. How we thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for the privilege of coming together with those of like precious faith and to sing these hymns and to worship Thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Pastor Ray and for the congregation here at Peninsula Bible Church. And we pray, dear Lord, that Thou wouldst continue to bless the outreach of this church, not only here but around the world. And Lord, we pray that You will be with us now as we go out into the world, that the men and women, the boys and girls with whom we come in contact, that they may see Jesus Christ in us. For we pray it in His name and for His sake. Amen.